before we go. So our subject is understanding the book of Job. Understanding the book of Job. The purpose of this address is not, of course, to give a detailed explanation of the book. That would take many addresses. But to give an outline and framework within which the detail of the book can be understood. First of all, the revealed background. The revealed background. The whole of chapter 1 and to verse 10 of chapter 2 here give us the background that, apart from the events that happened to Job, it's giving us what God has made known and revealed, but which was not visible to men. We have, first of all, the pronouncement that Job was truly godly in the first 5 verses. So Job's godliness, his genuine godliness, is established at the outset. Yes, he was very wealthy, but he was one that feared God and eschewed evil. So Job's godliness is established. Then we go behind the scenes in verses 6 to 12 and also in chapter 2, and verses 1 to 6, and what we find here is a description of the truth of God's sovereignty over all, even over the activity of Satan. So that we find in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And then in chapter 2, we find verse 1, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now whatever else this means, it's telling us that God is sovereign over all, and that even Satan's activity is circumscribed by the decrees of God. That Satan can do nothing beyond what God suffers him to do. And although God is not the author of sin, yet it is certainly the case that the wickedness of Satan expresses itself in action only to the extent and exactly to the extent and in the manner that God has determined. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of his thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. But he besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from him. So he besought the Lord, even though it was a messenger of Satan. Because the Lord is sovereign, and he allows or restricts the activity of Satan according to his good pleasure. We also learn that genuinely godly people can suffer greatly. Genuinely godly people can suffer greatly. In verse 8 of chapter 1, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? The word perfect there doesn't mean sinless. It's the idea of upright and a man of integrity before the Lord. But Job's godliness is here declared, so much so that the Lord himself can declare it to Satan. And yet Job's sufferings are multiplied. So we learn from behind the scenes that God is sovereign over all, even Satan. We learn that genuinely godly people can suffer. And then we learn also that Satan hates the kingdom of grace. The whole accusation and motive of Satan is expressed in verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" So the whole insinuation is that Job doesn't love God unselfishly, but that he is merely religious for the sake of the blessings which God bestows upon him. God has hedged him about, looked after him, prospered him, given him wealth and family and prosperity in every way. And so the insinuation of Satan is, yes, Job might seem to be godly and with an unselfish love to God, but the fact is that he's just self-interested, and that's why he's religious. And Satan hates the redeeming work of Christ. He didn't hate the afflicting of Christ. He entered into Judas to betray him. But he hates it as a work of redemption. He hates it as a fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And he hates all the application of that work to the elect of God. He hates the work of grace in the hearts of men and women. He hates the work of regeneration in the elect of God. He hates the repentance and faith which it produces. He hates the godliness of their lives that grace produces in them. And that's what lies behind this insinuation and accusation, that there's no such thing as the kingdom of grace. Oh yes, there are people who claim to love God, but you take away the benefits, you take away their material blessings, their health, their wealth, their family, and they'll curse God to his face. And then we have Job's initially godly response. In verse 21, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." So there we have the initial setting. And it is into this situation that the three friends came. So verse 11 of chapter 2. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him, and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great." This period of silence was the best work that the three friends did. Their silence was far more beneficial than much of their speech. And it is crucial to remember the contents of this first chapter, verses 1 to 12, and also the second chapter, verses 1 to 6. This revelation of what is going on, of God's sovereignty over Satan, of Satan's insinuation, of God's declaration concerning Job as genuinely godly, and his permitting Satan to bring affliction upon Job. And it is vital to remember that this was not known to Job or his friends. That what we are given at the beginning of the book was not revealed to Job and his friends. They did not have this revelation of the real goings on, of what was going on and why this was happening to Job. And the debate takes place without the divine pronouncement as to the genuineness of Job's godliness, nor the revelation of the real causes of his affliction. And so the subsequent debate centers on the question, why has this happened to Job? And how could it happen to one who is a professing believer and who appears to be godly? And we then get into the debate between the three friends and Job. But we must understand that the explanation was not revealed, and therefore, and also God's pronouncement concerning Job as genuinely godly was not made in the presence of these men. We have the veil, as it were, lifted, but they did not. And that brings us then, secondly, to the debate. And this stretches from chapter 3 right through to chapter 37. In chapter 3, Job speaks. And though he responded so well and in such a godly way at the beginning, the longer haul of his affliction, his bereavement, is harder in a way to cope with. And so in chapter 3, in the first 10 verses, he curses the day that he was born. He doesn't curse God, but he curses the day that he was born. In verse 11 to 19, he questions why he was ever allowed to live. In verse 20 to 26, he longs for death, because he is so afflicted, even eating is painful for him. God has hedged him in. Why doesn't God just finish him off, having brought him to such a state of grief, of anguish, of physical misery and pain and poverty? He says, why does he finish him? And he longs to be free from sorrow and pain and affliction. And it's not largely a positive longing, it's a negative one, to be free of pain and sorrow. Then Eliphaz speaks in chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz is not as severe as the two that follow him. He acknowledges Job's basic godliness in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. But he says that Job's confidence is misplaced. He suggests that Job, maintaining his integrity, not his perfection, he wasn't perfect, but his integrity, his walking in the truth, was open to question. And so verse 6, is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? Remember, chapter 4, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? So Eliphaz is saying, well, you might be basically godly, but there's something behind this that's caused it to happen to you. In verse 8, even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. So what Eliphaz is doing here, he's using the argument, no smoke without fire. Job is suffering. He might be godly, but there's something behind this. There's a reason. There's a sin. There's a wickedness. This terrific suffering must have a cause in Job's having committed some great sin. And in the rest of the chapter, he pompously appeals to some experience he had had as if it were a revelation. So verse 12, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof, in thought from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones to shake, and a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up." He's claiming some special experience that has revealed something to him. And then in chapter 5, he is saying that suffering is to be expected if we sin and go astray. So Eliphaz is questioning Job's, not his whole genuineness at this point, but he's questioning whether he's really quite what he's supposed to be. Now Job's response in chapter 6 and 7, he tells Eliphaz, "You don't understand," in chapter 6, verse 2 to 4, "and no wonder I'm complaining," in verse 5, "men complain about far less," verse 6 and 7, "he longs again for death, and there's no help for him," verse 11 to 30 of chapter 6. There's no help for him in himself, and not in others, and the others are pitiless, and lack the fear of God. His friends are like an ineffective stream, verse 15 to 21, and he is being treated like someone who has asked for a loan. That's in verse 22 and 23. And he's saying, if you want me to keep quiet, then show me what I've done wrong to justify your accusation. In verse 24 of chapter 6, "Teach me and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How false, possible are right words, but what doth your arguing prove?" And then he's saying, "Don't condemn me for all my speaking," verse 26, "I'm defenseless," verse 27, "but truthful," verse 28, "withdraw your accusations," verse 29, "you say I sin greatly, but I can't see it," verse 30, "Is there iniquity in my tongue? Telleth my taste discern perverse things?" And then in chapter 7, Job turns to God, declaring how wretched his life is, how short it is. Why does God give so much attention to bringing affliction upon him? At this point, Job is somewhat frantic for deliverance or at least death. But he does pray. Even if it's despairing kind of praying, he does pray. Then we have Bildad's speech in chapter 8. Bildad's argument is quite simple. "You suffer much because you're wicked," with the implication, "we're not suffering because we're righteous." You must understand that there is the implication. If Job is suffering because he's wicked, we're not suffering, that means we are righteous. So that there is a self-righteousness, especially here in Bildad. And he's telling Job, face the facts. You wouldn't be in this mess if you were genuinely godly. And so he accuses Job of self-righteousness. He accuses him of giving off a lot of hot air in chapter 8 and verse 2. He says his family had it coming to him in chapter 8 verse 4, "If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression." He tells Job to stop his hypocrisy in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 8. He claims for what he's saying the wisdom of the ages in verse 8 to 22. That Job's prosperity was as temporary as a rush in verse 11 to 13, because his supposed godliness was no more solid than a spider's web, verse 14 and 15, and the joy of the hypocrite is like a weed that comes and goes very quickly. So this is Bildad's idea of encouraging Job. And then in verse 20 to 22 of chapter 8, he tells Job to repent, and then all will be well. Job replies in chapters 9 and 10. He's near despair, and he declares the futility of arguing with God, because God is almighty, and he is miserable. He is, whereas God is invisible and unaccountable and invincible. How can I argue against God? God is almighty, God is invincible, God gives account to no one. And I can't see God. And so he laments the futility of arguing with God, and is near to despair. His life is ebbing away, and nothing can console him. In chapter 10, he says he'll speak his mind anyway, and what he has to say is, why is this happening? Then we have Zophar's speech in chapter 11. Zophar sees himself as the no-nonsense man, and it's time Job shut up, and time he was put in his place. Verse 5 and 6. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. No doubt there's truth in that. But what he's saying is not, I mean, none of us suffer as our sins really deserve. Only in hell do men receive the full wages of sin. But what Zophar is saying is that Job deserves more than he's got, but that he, Zophar, of course, deserves the prosperity that he has. He then lectures Job on the difference between God and man, and admonishes him to repent, verse 13 to 20. Then we have Job's reply, chapters 12 to 14. He rebukes their pride. He tells them God does not always judge immediately, and he is like one they now cast aside as no longer needed, of no longer any use to them. And Job shows that he can speak about God's wisdom and power just as well as they can. They're coming, telling him about God's wisdom and power as if he knows nothing, and he then bursts forth and declares the wisdom and the power of God. They told him nothing new, chapter 13, 1 to 5. He warns them of speaking wickedly on God's behalf, but Job will trust God no matter what. And so we have that marvelous verse in the midst of all of this affliction and near despair, chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. And then that God will not forget him. So in chapter 14, verse 15, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Then Eliphaz in chapter 15 begins again. He insults Job. He accuses Job, and he warns Job. Job then in chapter 16, verses 1 to 6, denounces them as miserable comforters. Refers to the fact that they're going purely by appearances, and declares his Redeemer and Vindicator in chapter 16, verse 19. Also now behold my witnesses in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleadeth for his neighbour. When a few years are come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. Then we have Bildad again in chapter 18, and he basically repeats his old arguments. You're suffering much because you're wicked. Job then, chapter 19, declares his rejection by his friends, by his household, and by society. But he still professes his faith. And so in verse 23 of chapter 19, those well-known words, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen, and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So there Job, despite all, professes his confidence in the Lord. Then Zophar speaks again in chapter 20, and he speaks with fury and is angry with Job. He warns Job that the wicked are swiftly judged, that sin doesn't pay, and there's no escape. Job then states some facts in chapter 21. He tells them to listen properly. He tells them he's baffled by God, by God's ways. But he does declare that the wicked are often not judged in this life, that they have family, friends, comfort, and die in a good old age. And for that reason, they feel no need of God at all. And so in verse 13, they spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" And then Job asserts God's right to deal differently with different people. But then very briefly, in chapters 22 to 31, we have the third round of discussion. Eliphaz begins, Bildad speaks briefly, Zophar doesn't speak at all. Eliphaz accuses Job of terrible sins, and tells him, "You know, your sins aren't hidden. God knows." He then, in chapter 22, verse 20, "Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth," and so on. "Acquaint thou thyself with him, and be at peace. Therefore, thereby good shall come unto thee." So again he's saying, repent. Stop kidding yourself. You're a sin. Your wickedness is the cause of your great suffering. Then Job speaks at great length. He speaks of God's creation. He speaks of his adherence to the truth of God. And he distinguishes himself from the hypocrite in chapter 27, verse 6, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up me against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God?" And so Job is saying, I know what a hypocrite is. These men are trying to teach him what hypocrisy is. He's saying, I know what a hypocrite is, but I'm not a hypocrite. God's wisdom means that he does not always visibly bless the godly and punish the wicked. And that man, unaided by divine revelation, cannot attain to wisdom. Then in chapter 29 to 31, Job summarizes. Chapter 29, he describes the happiness of his past. Chapter 30, the wretchedness of the present. And then in chapter 31, he makes his final protest that he is not a hypocrite. And so in verse 40 of chapter 31, let thistles grow instead of wheat and cockle instead of barley, the words of Job are ended. Then in chapter 32 to 37, Elihu speaks. He speaks much milder. We didn't know about Elihu, when he appeared or whatever. But he speaks. The others have gone silent, and Elihu is introduced. So chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled, and Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid, and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the unaged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. So he's a younger man, he waited for the old men to give their wisdom, and it was a damp squib. They hadn't answered the questions, and he was angry with them. He's more moderate than the other three, but he uses slightly different arguments. He argues that suffering is a loving warning, chapter 33, and is to teach. God is just, Job is foolish, chapter 34. He looks at the question of unanswered prayer in chapter 35, and in chapter 36, chapter 36, he speaks of God's painful discipline of his people and of the greatness of God on to the end of chapter 37. Well then, that's the great debate between Job, the three friends, and Elihu. Then in chapter 38, the Lord answers. Chapter 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by word without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Job is given what he asked for. We've been saying, oh, that he could debate with God, oh, that God would come and argue with him. And God does come. But the Lord doesn't answer Job's questions. He challenges Job to a wrestling match. And he fires questions at Job. Verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee an answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who hath shut up the sea with doors, when it breaketh forth, as if it had issued out of the womb, and so on. He overwhelms Job with what he can do, and what Job cannot do and doesn't understand. He talks to Job about the creation, about the sun, about the sea, about the stars. He then goes on to various animals. He looks at the ostrich and various other animals and says, what do you know about these? The vastness of God's power and wisdom in the intricacy and the immensity and the variety of his creation. And then in chapter 40, the Lord speaks again. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, and again he asked questions, but Job can't answer. And then he offers to give Job a turn at governing the world. Verse 8. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me, that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abasing. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. He overwhelms Job with his ignorance, his limitations, that he's a creature, that he's not the creator. And then he goes on to declare more differences between himself and Job. And in chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Job is overwhelmed by the majesty of God, and he repents. Then in verse 7 to the end, God expresses his displeasure at the three friends. He doesn't mention Elihu. He did speak more cautiously. But notice what he says about Job. Verse 7. And it was so after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. With all his failings, Job is a true servant of the Lord. And he owns Job, my servant, 4 times, my servant. Whereas these men didn't know what they were talking about. And this work of God in Job, this keeping Job, even though Job spoke rashly at times, yet the Lord sustained him and the folly of Satan's charge is demonstrated. And Job is vindicated, verse 11 to the end. At verse 10, when the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and so on. Well then, what do we learn from this book? We should be careful about the speeches, because although it is an infallible and inerrant account, it is an inerrant account of what fallible men say. So we have to take what they say in the context of the beginning and end of the book. And the speeches of the three friends are only right so far as God pronounces them so. And we need to bear that in mind, that these men were condemned by God, so that their speeches are not flawless or faultless at all. But there are lessons for us. The lessons we were taught at the beginning, God's absolute sovereignty is not to be questioned, but accepted and adored. John Calvin never wrote a commentary on Job, but he preached through the book of Job. And he did so at a time when the doctrine of predestination was under fierce attack, and when his own personal safety was under attack also. And he preached through the book of Job, demonstrating the absolute sovereignty of God, even over Satan. And Calvin believed that this doctrine was not to be quibbled at, but to be accepted in submission to God. Secondly, God preserves his people, even in the midst of the severest trials, and Satan's great hostility to the kingdom of grace. God measures the sufferings of his people and gives grace so as to prevent them, not from all sin, but from complete apostasy. Thirdly, great suffering is not a mark of outstanding sin, or not necessarily so. God's purposes are not all explained. Here we're taken behind the scenes and given some explanation. This doesn't necessarily explain everything about all afflictions, but there was an explanation. It wasn't a mistake. God is still in control. So godly people can suffer greatly, and great affliction is not necessarily a mark of outstanding sin, nor of any particular outstanding sin. You remember in John chapter 9, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." What Christ is saying is not that the man wasn't a sinner or his parents, but that there was no outstanding wickedness that explained why this man was born blind. So sufferings, great affliction, can come even to godly people, genuine Christians. The Puritans were aware of this. We were looking at the Puritans last month. They prepared for suffering, whereas today we spend our strength trying to avoid it. Well, certainly we don't want suffering for no reason, but they were much more reconciled to the fact of the reality of suffering, even for the godly, and especially for the godly. And then fourthly, the fourth point, and here I quote John Calvin, that Job maintains a good cause, did handle it ill, and that the other, setting forth a poor case, did convey it well. The understanding of this will be a key to open unto us all this whole book. What Calvin is saying is this: Job was essentially right, but argued it poorly. They were fundamentally wrong, but argued it rather well. Better to be a true believer, though imperfect. Better to argue on the side of truth poorly than to argue on the side of error with slick efficiency. And I think there's comfort for us in that, isn't there? That the Lord acknowledged Job as his true servant, and with all his failings, said that he spoke the thing that was right, even though it was so imperfect and full of despairing thoughts, yet he spoke the thing that was right. He spoke what was right poorly. They spoke what was wrong fluently. But the Lord acknowledged Job as his. Better to be on the side of truth poorly than not to be on the side of truth, but on the side of error.